Please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4, and we'll be reading from verse 4. Philippians chapter 4, and reading from verse 4. Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we often open the Bible and come across verses that seems so familiar to us, and we do realize that there is profound truth here. And we ask that you would help us to see what it is that we must do tomorrow. We ask that you would speak to us, that you would help us to understand this passage, and that you would press it upon our hearts, that you would provide comfort to those who need comfort, that you would help us to take seriously your commands, and that you would cause us all to be changed as a result of seeing your truth in your word, and that is what would cause effect upon us. We do pray that what is said would reflect what is contained here. For it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Sometimes whenever we talk about the Bible, and whenever we, even in church, the preacher talks about the Bible, there is a danger that we make this book seem so dry and so dusty. Sometimes, even as Christians, we live like the truth of our faith is something removed. It's something that ensures that we will go to heaven when we die, but it never really has an impact on our actual life. But the truth is that when we really look at the Bible, the words that are contained here should shape the way you think and you act tomorrow. Our God is one who is concerned with how you think in the workplace. He's one that is concerned about how you respond to pressure that you'll feel. He's one who is interested in your reputation that you will have with other people. And as Paul nears the end of his letter to the Philippian church, all of a sudden a whole list of imperatives start to come. He starts to blurt out directive after directive after directive, and each one gets more and more practical. You see, the theology that he's talked about, the theology about Christ, all the things he's talked about in regards to how the church should function, all the things he's talked about in terms of the wonder of the gospel, he gets to the point where he says all of these truths should actually work their way out in your life and produce a practical godliness in the Christian. In other words, all these wonderful things about God should have a very practical difference, or should make a very practical difference in how you live tomorrow. We've already seen a little bit of that in chapter 2. All of these wonderful truths about Christ should cause you to have much more humility. Well, here he comes back to that as well. Paul realizes that most of us, we don't necessarily struggle with the theology of Christianity, but we do wrestle with practical day-to-day things like pessimism, like anger, anxiety. And so as he nears the end, he gives us some very practical directives to affect the way that we live in this real world. And so our first point tonight, the first thing Paul says is, tomorrow, remember to rejoice. Tomorrow, remember to rejoice. He says that in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Now, if you've been awake during our studies of Philippians to this point, you'll have maybe heard this word come up again and again and again in the epistle. Paul has mentioned the word rejoice a number of times. If you turn back to Philippians chapter 1, verse 18, do you remember he talked about the awful circumstance he was in prison and the hostility he was receiving from other Christians? And then he starts to sum it all up in chapter 1, verse 18. What then? Only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that, Paul says, I rejoice. In other words, he's not given us a directive in chapter 4 that he isn't already practicing himself. He comes back to the same word in chapter 2, verse 18. He says, likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. This rejoicing that he has been doing himself, he's already called the Philippians to join him in also doing. Look at verse 28 of chapter 2. I am the more eager to send him, Epaphroditus, therefore, that you may rejoice in seeing him again and be less anxious. He wants to highlight particular things that should cause rejoicing in the heart of these believers. That there's certain causes that cause our rejoicing to overflow. In chapter 3, verse 1, he has a command that sounds very similar to the one we read in chapter 4. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. He's talking to all Christians, all brothers. Rejoice in the Lord. Every single one of you, rejoice. In all circumstances, rejoice. And so we get to chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Here, he stresses the importance of his imperative by stuttering it out twice in one sentence. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say, rejoice. He knows that this particularly simple command is something that needs to be repeated. It's something that is very important. It's something that obviously God wants us as Christians to do. But Paul knows you. He knows me. And he knows that normally we really struggle to rejoice. And so he repeats this command so much in this letter, and even twice in one sentence, because he knows we find it very, very hard to rejoice. It's very hard to rejoice when you felt the last exam you were in went awful. It's very hard to rejoice when your work environment starts to turn into a miserable place to be. It's hard to rejoice when health is a day-to-day struggle, when an extra bill comes through the door that you weren't expecting, when it seems every day your kids go to bed thinking you're a monster. It's hard to rejoice. As you hear Paul's repeated admonition, rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. Maybe you, like me, say, how, Paul? How? Well, first of all, we need to understand what joy is. What is this joy he's calling us to? Because often we think of it as happiness. And what he's saying is not be happy. Don't worry, be happy. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about something different. Joy is not happiness. Happiness is a responsive thing. I get chocolate. I'm happy. My kids actually sleep at the same time. I'm happy. But joy is different. It's not a responsive thing. It's a permanent state. It's something that continually exists in the heart of the believer. It exists when things are going great, and it also exists when things are difficult. You see, joy is not a feeling. It's a deep down confidence that our God is actually in control. And as the Bible says, is working all things together for my good and for his glory. All is well, ultimately, no matter what we face tomorrow. That's what joy is. It's not a happiness in the moment. It's deeper than that. It's that deep down trusting sense that ultimately our God is still in control and still working all things together for good. See, the truth is Christians will have sad days. You'll have days where they're grieving. Days that they just don't want to go through again. But even in those days can be joy-filled. They can feel that sense of God carrying them through. And they rejoice because they know him in the midst of even that difficulty. Maybe you've gone to meet, like me, to a hospital to visit a Christian. And in the hospital, you go in, and they're often in a ward where there's many other people suffering around them. And that Christian may be in one bed, but maybe in the beds around about, the other people are suffering from something very, very similar. The same thing is wrong with their body. The same uncertainty about what will happen next exists in every bed. But you go and you talk to that Christian, and they have such a different temperament, despite having the exact same circumstances as the other beds. Their temperament is different, because they're still rejoicing. Where does this joy come from? How can a Christian have this joy? Did you notice what verse 4 says? Where does it say the joy comes from? Rejoice in the Lord. In the Lord. See, our spiritual stability, no matter what it is that comes our way, is really rooted in how we think about God. The Christian that struggles most to rejoice is normally the Christian that isn't thinking enough about God. The Christian who is stable and able to somehow rejoice in the most hard and difficult circumstances is often the one that has the clearest picture of God himself. The Christian that knows God best is a Christian that has an unwavering joy in every circumstance. They may still get sick. Indeed, they may even still get depressed. But they have an underlying joy that carries them through, even that depression. Knowing the transcendent God that you belong to, it lifts your mind out of your miserable circumstance to fixate your eyes upon the one who you belong to, the one who you're known by, the one who you're loved by, the one who you're held by, your heavenly Father. And that, Paul says, is why we can rejoice. It's first imperative for you tomorrow. Tomorrow, remember to rejoice. The second one, tomorrow, remember to be gentle. Remember to be gentle. Look at verse 5. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. That word that the ESV translates reasonableness is a very hard word in the Greek to actually reflect neatly in the English. Translators struggle with it to try and get the full idea. We'd heard about William Tyndale this morning. His 1525 translation of this verse says, "Let your softness be known to all men." That's actually quite a good translation. This gentle softness, this tenderness, this malleability be known to all men. But when we use the word softness, we often confuse it with weakness, don't we? He's not saying weakness, and that's why it's so hard to get right. Rather, what he's speaking of here is that ability to graciously respond to an attacker, to gently respond whenever maybe you're the subject of mistreatment, you're the subject of an injustice. Now, these are no small words coming from the man who speaks them. Remember who's talking here? Paul. He's in jail unjustly. He has enemies in the church that are profiting off his demise. And as he thinks about his future, it looks bleak. He faces the real reality of execution for something that he had not done. And yet, he is rejoicing. And he is marked by gentleness. Gentleness. There's no outbursts of anger. There's no name calling. There's no vicious letters condemning other people. Rather, we must remember who Paul is. He's a man who is very strong, who stands for truth, who cares about the gospel, who cares about the glory of Christ, and we see in the New Testament, doesn't waste any words when defending those particular things. He is not a pushover, and when he says be gentle, he's not saying be a pushover. No, no, no. Rather, he's told us in chapter 4, verse 1, stand firm. Stand firm for those things that ultimately matter. But he's also saying, while you stand firm for the things that ultimately matter, be very gracious. Be very gentle when the attack is just personal. Stand firm for the truth of the gospel. But if they're just attacking you as a person, just take it. Stand firm and be bold for the truth of the Bible and how that needs to be heard. But if it's just somebody trying to get one over on you, just be gentle. Don't rise to it. The truth is, we do the opposite there. We tend, instead of to stand firm for the truth and to be gentle in the attacks that come personally against us, we are very firm whenever the attack is personally against us, and often quite weak and compromising whenever the truth is about the gospel itself. Here, Paul says, it's not about your reputation, it's not about your agenda. Paul says we must die to self. We must treat those personal attacks as water that runs off a duck's back. We must save our reaction. We must save our firmness. We must save our strength for the things that matter most. And what does that mean for us? Well, tomorrow, at work, don't rise to the taunts, the criticisms. Don't go out of your way to pick a fight with someone. In fact, do the opposite. Go out of your way to find a way of helping someone. Extend grace where you can. Paul gives us an extra reason why, because I know it's hard, but an extra reason why this is such a helpful thing and a good thing to do. Look at what he says at the end of verse 5. He says, the Lord is at hand. For the Lord is near. Paul knows these practical instructions are hard, and so he sprinkles in this little encouragement, because he knows that living this way is not easy. God is at hand, or God is near. That phrase has two ways that it really is true, doesn't it? God is near when it comes to time. In other words, there is a time very soon, the Bible always says, a time that we live in light of when Jesus will come back. When Jesus will return to this earth, when Jesus will right all wrongs, when Jesus will redeem his children. And so we can go out tomorrow rejoicing, and we can go out tomorrow being gentle, even though it is so difficult to do it, because Jesus is soon going to be back, because soon our redemption will be complete. Knowing that Jesus will soon come helps us to remember that our trouble, and it's real trouble, is light and momentary. It's going to give way to a perfect eternity when our Savior comes back and takes us to be with Him. But not only is He near in terms of time, not only is He at hand in terms of time, He's at hand in terms of location. The Bible makes it very clear He's also very close to us. The Bible says His Holy Spirit is ministering to our souls. God the Father hears our prayers as His children as soon as we speak them. It says God is intimately involved in our life. I think about that fact that He is near you in terms of location. That means when you go maybe for an MRI scan this week, He's right there with you. It means when you're sweating in the exam hall as those papers are giving out, He is right there with you. It means when you're unsure about how to respond to your son when he talks that way to you, God is right there with you, hearing that prayer that's going on in your mind. And so, Paul says, rejoice and be gentle, as hard as it will be, because our God is near. He says, tomorrow, when you go into this world, remember to rejoice. Tomorrow, Christian, when you go into this world, remember to be gentle. And then he finishes by saying, tomorrow, remember to pray instead of worry. Remember to pray instead of worry. Look at verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Paul knows us. I've said that a few times tonight. Paul really does know us. And he knows how normal life affects us. We take a turn for the worst. We feel pressure coming out of work. There's an uncertainty that comes across our path. And how does it affect us? It fills us with anxiety. It's not surprising that Paul leaves this piece of advice to the end. That as he thinks about how to get through daily life, he comes back and he says, just, Christian, don't be anxious. Don't be anxious. He says it because it's probably one of those things that we're most guilty of. We are an anxious people often, aren't we? And notice how broad his command is. Verse 6, do not be anxious about anything. Anything. That statement covers hearing what school you may go to next year. That statement covers the panic you feel as you go into the exam hall. That statement covers the pressure you feel when you start to hear rumors that there's going to be redundancies at work. That statement covers the worry that floods your mind when you find a lump or you notice something that is not where it should be or what it should be. It's a statement that covers the anxiety that often floods our hearts when our partner is the one in the hospital. Paul says, do not be anxious about anything. But we do feel nervous, don't we? We do feel nervous about what's coming next. That emotion is very real. How are we going to process things? How are we going to get through the day? How are we going to avoid being anxious? Well, you see, the Bible always talks about putting off and putting on. It's one thing to say, get rid of this, but we need something else to put in its place. We put off the works of the devil and we put on the fruit of the Spirit. We put off our sin and we put on our deeds of righteousness. All the time the Bible says put off and then put on. And here it does just the same. It says put off your anxiety. But he doesn't leave us there. He tells us what we need to do in its place because we need to do something. We feel it. We feel the need to do something. And he says instead, put off your anxiety and put on prayer. Prayer. Look at verse 6 again. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. He actually uses three words that all mean exactly the same thing, doesn't he? Prayer, supplication, requests. They're all saying the same thing. Talk to God. Come to your Father. Tell him what's going on. Bring it to his throne. The use of these three words is a way of saying, don't be anxious. Instead, pray, pray, and pray. Pray, pray, and pray. And in case you don't get the point, he adds the object. What should you be praying about? What does he say in verse 6? Everything. Everything. He says, don't be anxious about anything. Instead, pray about everything. There's a direct contrast here. We don't have to worry because we can pray about everything that can come our way. When we feel stressed, when we feel worried, when we feel uncertain, the Christian is meant to instinctively turn to prayer. Remember that kid's song, have you told him all your cares and woes? Every tiny little fear he knows, you can know he'll always hear, and he will answer prayer. We're not saying it's easy being a Christian. Please do not mistake me. I know some of you have very hard and real circumstances. And I know that there is an anxiousness that you will always battle as you stare at that uncertainty. But there is a hope in these verses that carries you through when you understand how invaluable prayer is. Do you remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? He was anxious, wasn't he? So much so, the Bible says he sweat drops of blood. He sweat drops of blood. You feel anxiety? He felt anxiety. But what did he do in that moment? As he felt the pressure of what was coming, what did he do? He turned to prayer. He turned to prayer. And what he was able to do afterwards was to endure the most horrific experience on the cross. Because in the moment of anxiety, he came to the throne of the God who was able to help. And please don't misunderstand. I'm not trying to belittle any difficulty that you're feeling. I know it can be overwhelming. Sometimes we forget just how overwhelming the power of prayer actually is in every situation. Did you notice the thing we missed there in verse 6? Paul actually talks about the spirit we're to adopt in prayer. What does he say in verse 6? In everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. What an unusual thing to put in. We're anxious. We're anxious, Paul. Our needs are here. They're obvious. And Paul says, I want you to pray about them, but pray with a thankful spirit. Pray with a thankful spirit. In other words, Paul wants us to pray about the real things that are troubling us. But as we pray about them, to think about how we can, even in the midst of these circumstances, still thank God. In the midst of our needs, still find something to say thank you for. In other words, he wants us to come and, as we pray about the worry that we have, to thank him that he does know the future. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. To thank him that, yes, his plan is perfect. I can trust in that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. That he has said, no trial will he give us that we cannot handle. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. That even this suffering, this real suffering that I'm facing, I can thank you, God, that I know you said it will strengthen me and it will result in my being perfected. Psalm 62, verse 11. This struggle that is coming my way, God, I thank you that you are still in control of that. You're in control of even that situation. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. That one day, Lord, this pain, this stress, this worrying, this battle that never seems to end, that one day, 2 Corinthians 4:17, you will relieve us from our suffering. Romans chapter 15, verse 9, that even right now, as I struggle, Lord, you said you will show mercy. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, that you will perfect the work that you have begun in us, Lord. That even in our trial, in our worry, in our uncertainty, Paul says, grab a hold of the promises that are there in Scripture. Grab a hold of those truths and pray to God about the real situation you're facing, but with a thankful spirit. Even in the darkest time. In fact, let me rephrase that. Most often in the darkest time, God's activity is greatest. We feel his help most. And so our thankfulness as a result should be the most plentiful. You will, when you strive, and I know sometimes it can feel like a strive to find those points where we can say thank you to God. It helps us remember that he is involved, that he is here. What he has said in Scripture about the particular situation and the particular help that he gives. Paul gives us these three practical instructions to get through tomorrow. Remember tomorrow to rejoice. Remember tomorrow to be gentle. And remember tomorrow to pray. And then at the end, he adds an effect. When you put these three things together and you actually do them in life, it has a certain wonderful effect on the believer. Look at verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Jesus Christ. What a gift. For you who maybe has an anxious heart tonight, or you who feels the real strain of that anxiety, at verse 7. Peace. What a word, peace. When you're terrified about what is coming, you can feel that inner tranquility that can come only from God himself. It's a peace that passes all understanding. A peace that passes all understanding. MacArthur said, it transcends human intellectual powers, human analysis, human insights, and human understanding. It is superior to human scheming, to human devices, to human solutions, since its source is itself in God, whose judgments are unsearchable and whose ways are unfathomable. In other words, you can't go to a doctor and get this peace. You can't sit down with a psychologist and talk enough to get this peace. This peace is something unsearchable. Something that defies human understanding. Something that can only come from God Himself. What a wonderful thing. A peace that, humanly speaking, does not make sense, can be yours even in your situation that everybody else looking at just feels does not make sense. Also notice how he ends verse 7. Did you see that? The peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. See, the truth is, in our world, people who get anxious, who have worry, who have fear, are often crippled by that. They don't get out. They don't get to mix. They don't get to do the things they want to do because that anxiety cripples them and harms them. But look at the promise here. God gives a peace that, he says, guards the mind and the heart. In other words, your whole inner being is protected by God the guard. Remember these Philippians. Philippi was a Roman colony. Retired soldiers went to this colony. The people that read this letter, a lot of them were retired soldiers. They knew what it was to guard. They knew what it was to protect. To put a guard in the front of the city. Safeguarded that area. Prevented attack. Put off intruders. Made sure that all inside were safe. And here this guarded peace ensures that all attacks that would shake our faith in Christ are futile. God won't let your faith in Christ be shaken. What does this all mean? Well, it means tomorrow, when you get up, focus on Christ to do these things that will make you live differently. To rejoice, to be gentle, and to pray that you may also know this same peace. Truth is, as Christians, we experience all the same pressures and disappointments as the rest of the world. But by rejoicing, by being gentle, by praying, we can get through tomorrow protected by that peace of God that these three actions cultivate. If you're not a Christian, you are living in the same life as us. We know. And we hurt for you because you're going through exactly the same trials, the same bumps, the same struggles, the same things that can so easily cause anxiety. And it baffles us who are Christians how you manage to do it without knowing that God who brings peace, without knowing that Christ who helps, who reminds us He loves us when we don't feel loved. Who reminds us that He is helping us when we feel that everybody else around us who's trying to help just doesn't know what they're doing. Non-Christian, your life, like our life, will be hard. But you're missing out on the help, the resource, indeed the blessing of knowing Christ as your loving shepherd who helps and cares for you. He says, and we thought a little bit about this before, come all ye who are weary, and I will give you rest. This life is difficult. We all need help. And there is a shepherd who will carry us if only you will come to Him. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You that You are the Good Shepherd. We thank You that You do care for Your sheep. And we do thank you that there are many in this room who have known and felt your care even in the last few weeks. We do pray, Lord, and ask that you would give us the help we need to rejoice, the help we need to be gentle, the help we need to come to you in prayer and not worry. Indeed, Lord, we pray especially for those in our congregation who are facing very real trials at the moment, and especially those who maybe even this next week are facing things that they don't even realize yet. We pray that you would give them the strength they need and that feeling of peace that can come only from yourself, that they would know you and indeed even be able to pray with a thankful heart as they know the help and carrying of you, their great, loving Heavenly Father. We do pray for any who do not know you, Lord. We realize that their life also is hard and difficult, and we ask that you would help them in those circumstances, that you would provide the practical help they need, that you would give them doctors who can care for them, that you would give them medical care where it is needed, that you would give them friends and people who can talk to and care for them also. But more important than anything else, Lord, we pray that you would give them a saving faith, that they may know the help of you, the Good Shepherd. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.